In many or most cases, you will either be traveling to visit family or having them come to you, or a little bit of both. And we are praying that you have safe journeys, but more than that, that you take the lead and have opportunity, create the opportunity to focus the attention on the central message of Christmas, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled in our ears. We read these accounts as biblical, historical fact. This is not made up by a man or a committee of individuals. By your Holy Spirit, Matthew was able to interpret properly, to apply perfectly Isaiah's prophecy about the one born of a virgin. Jesus is our only Savior, and his death is sufficient to provide atonement for all who believe. This Christmas, help us rejoice over the incarnation. Help us reflect why God had to come in the flesh. The Savior came because sin rendered us helpless. Helpless even to see our sin. Certainly helpless to be able to make ourselves right with God. What a thrill this morning to say we have forgiveness of sins. We celebrate Christ. We worship the Christ of God. We thank you for the announcement to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, the announcement given by angels, the message given by God. And we are humbled that this great event has been recorded for us in the inspired scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm aware that we celebrate the 250th birthday of our nation this year. We celebrate, or we used to, certain presidents. And yet we celebrate 2,000 years later the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with good reason. Rejoice with me that, as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. There's a reason for that. And sadly, many have been conditioned by rationalism to say, well, this really didn't happen. This is a created account. It was a man-made legend. Or even if it happened in some form, it really doesn't impact us today at all. And so their attention has shifted away from a manger to a celebration that is very man-centered. To deny the virgin birth is to not only deny the incarnation. Why would you even, as Landon said earlier, it's celebration of the resurrection. Why would you believe in the resurrection and not the incarnation? How can you have an incarnation without a virgin birth? How can you have a sinless Savior without this miracle? I'm not here to try to explain what happened as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. I'm here to declare it as a biblical fact. Billions of people around this time of the year. Some avoid Christmas, some flock to it to get decorations out. It becomes a cultural holiday. And we don't need to apologize for that. Unless the celebration, the preparation for that, causes us to miss that central truth of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. I heard a story that in 2010, a Christmas tree an artificial one was erected in a mall type of thing and was adorned. Big story there, huh? How about with $11 million of decorations? They were after the richest decorated tree. I think they reached it at least for a while. It was covered with diamond necklaces, strands of pearls, Rolex watches. The sad truth of this is that this was in Abu Dhabi, in a city, in an area where, even though they would say they have some religious liberty, and yes, they're proud of they have non-Muslim churches out there, but they, as a whole, deny the birth and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say that because Islam does not believe that Jesus went to the cross and died for us. He was a prophet that was somehow spared, slipped out from underneath of that, and didn't have to die in our place, gutting the gospel. Amen? Amen. God gave, I'm going to put it this way, one gospel through four men that, like a prism, came out in four different colors, all portraying the central truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came as designed by God with the message of God. The message of those gospels is not exhaustive. We could say it's selective. We could say it's strategic. But John says in John chapter 21, the very last verse, you don't need to turn there. He says, now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written? I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And you and I will have plenty of things to sing about for all eternity. We'll never run out. Sometimes you may say, well, we just sang this song a few weeks ago. Yeah, but rejoice in the theme of it. In heaven, we're not going to be looking for something brand new. We will be singing the old, old story. Matthew traces the lineage of Christ from Abraham, where he starts back through David. Or through David to Abraham, according to Matthew 1:2. And Luke traces the humanity of Jesus back to God, who sent him to be our suffering Savior. Notice, first of all, this morning on your outline, the details of the miraculous conception, the details of this miraculous conception. And I'm hoping to give us a review and facts, but not in a sense of dry. No doctrine, no orthodoxy should be dry. It should produce the framework for the body, the structure that holds our faith together. And you and I, in reviewing this, should rejoice and say, and maybe if for no other reason, to say, oh, that's why I accepted the miracle, but that's why it had to be this way. Jesus came claiming to be the Son of God, saying that he had an eternal connection with the Father, accepting the worship of man, and doing miracles. But listen, when you read these miracles and these gospel accounts, don't just focus on the miracle, but the claim that that miracle does, that this surely was the Son of God. First of all, this is an event that was prophesied, point A, 600 years before. God announced through Isaiah, through Micah, where he would be born, through other prophets, major and minor, certain things. Isaiah becomes very central, and you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7 if you will. One of the things that Isaiah gives us the background on is that this is not just a man who would appear as an illusion of humanity. That has been believed and fought over the years. In one council, they fought this, what it's called docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, or a docetic belief that Jesus was not really in the flesh, but he appeared to have flesh, which answers nothing and was pretty easily shot down. Messiah would come as an infant. Isaiah chapter 7 or chapter 9, verse 6 tells us a child is born. And then secondly tells us a son is given. That verb is significant because it tells us of his pre-existence. His birth was not his beginning. His conception was not his beginning. Isaiah is not tracing his origin or his beginningness, but his eternality with the Father. To the ancient Jew, this announcement would have been puzzling. It would have both been marvelous and mysterious. It was something that was to be neither natural nor normal. This points us to the fact that Jesus was not just the son of Mary. He was not just a son of David. He was the Most High. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, even at his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, the Father announces and still does. Notice secondly, point B, a miracle that was announced to necessary parties. Now, the Pharisees certainly considered themselves, well, this should have come through us. Herod and others figured, we should have known this. This should have come through us. But it was announced to shepherds. It was announced to a couple, to the necessary parties. Mary was shocked at the angel's announcement because she knew that she had not had relations with Joseph or anybody else. Read with me in, you can keep a marker of some sort in Isaiah, because we will come back to that. But in Luke chapter 1, verses 27 and 34, Luke chapter 1, verse 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, verse 26, says, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 32 tells us that this one who would be born of Mary would be megale, would be great, would be significant. Not just you're going to have a child without the normal due course of having a husband here, but this child will be significant, weighty, great. She knew that she had not had these relations. Verse 34, and she says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Remember in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters." And here we have the Spirit of God overshadowed, or some versions say, came upon Mary, Luke 1:35. And would you agree with me that only God can make something come out of nothing? Only God can ex nihilo. Only God can do creation. Only God can do the incarnation. Only God can perform a virgin birth. And at what point do we say, well, I accept some miracles, but others? The sun standing still while there is a battle that raged, yeah, I can accept that. But a virgin birth, no. It's the entire record of God, or we become the judge of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. The one born would be great from a humble handmaid. This is what she calls herself. Came the Most High. Product of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there you see that subpoint. A fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And then we read, as we read from Matthew chapter 1, about Joseph's reaction. Matthew 1:19 tells us that he was a just man. He wasn't just religious. He was just. And he didn't want Mary to have to go through that public shaming that would take place, even sometimes a public ceremony of shame. I mean, this kind of thing didn't happen. And when it did, people were made an example of. And Joseph doesn't want Mary to go through something that he knows they didn't even do. I was thinking this week, you know, Joseph knew some facts, but God doesn't want us to live by facts. We're to live by faith and not by sight. Faith and not fear of man. Not wanting her to be shamed, not wanting the consequences, but an angel comes to him and encounters him and told Joseph not to be afraid to go through with the marriage. This baby that was to come was not a result of adultery. Mary was still a virgin and was with child by the Holy Spirit with the boy who was to be called Jesus. What does that mean? He would save his people from his sins. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, salvation. His very name points to the deliverance that only God can bring. I wonder if it's possible, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, about this announcement, and concluding with this in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. I want you to keep that in mind, that name, that word, because in a few weeks we're going to come back to the study on Joshua. And that's going to be the name of the message again. God with us in a different way. It is possible that the angel cited to Joseph the very words of biblical prophecy from Isaiah. Or it could be that Matthew, in his account, in his gospel, makes this part of his explanation. Either way, it's part of the record of God. But Matthew does not try to explain the beginning of Jesus. He does source, and he shows that the messianic right belonged to Jesus. And that's what we accept. Let's move, secondly, to the need of a virgin-born Savior. The need of a virgin-born Savior. Well, Israel needed a king. Put it this way. A king from David's line, but without Adam's sin. A king from David's line without Adam's sin. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the Jews had been promised a ruler who would be of the tribe of Judah. There were certain times where the tribe of Judah was of more significance. There are other times where it was basically a joke. The king would be a branch from David's trunk. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 talks about that he would be a branch, a shoot from that royal bloodline to sit on David's throne. Again, Isaiah chapter 9 And verse 7 says, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We sing that. We believe that. We make a word study of each of these, and it's rich in significance. I'm telling you, he will receive that. He will be called that in the millennium. These are references to ways that he will, when he is that wonderful counselor and mighty ruler. But verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of the peace, and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When Isaiah's writing, David's tribe is waning. The significance of Solomon is gone. David is gone. It looks like that line has been cut off. It makes no sense. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Again, the government that will be upon his shoulders, I think, is a reference to a prophetic reference to a future time when Jesus will come to rule. He came in humility. He came speaking of being a king. He was rejected as king. And he will come back and they will see him and they will receive him as king. But his kingdom, when people say, well, he just rules in my heart. Well, I'm glad and I hope he does. But is that the kingdom? The kingdom would be a literal geopolitical kingdom that encompasses all the governments of the world. Let me give you two references to write down in case you want to visit this later. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. That hasn't come to pass yet. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. These speak of a kingdom that is irresistible, that will be the end of all kingdoms. And the kingdom rejected by the Jews when they rejected Jesus will be set up by him at his glorious return. I made the mistake of having the radio on as I came to church today. And they talked about, we have a generation of people that believe that wokeness, and I'm trying not to get political, but I have a point to make here, that wokeness is an extension of Christianity. And I was trying to follow this, and they said, you know, these statements like, the meek shall inherit the earth, you know, that's what Christianity is. The Christianity is about the gospel, okay? But they said, wokeness is basically Christianity without Christ. Isn't that what the Jews wanted? They wanted a kingdom without the king. You can have the Father without the Son? Impossible. Impossible. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, in fact, turn there. I want you to see what God says as he passes before Moses. Exodus chapter 34. As Moses makes these new tablets. And verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving their iniquity and transgression of the law, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We have something in tension here. How does a merciful God show mercy to us without violating his own holiness, his own justice? And the virgin birth is important to this. A parent, a teacher can say, all right, I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. I'm going to let that one slide. A holy God cannot. And how many times, biblically, do you need to lie before you are a liar?
Once.
Isaiah explains how the death and the suffering of the servant satisfies God's justice. God can show his abundant mercy. God can give forgiveness and still remain just because God sent his only begotten Son. The one who would be born to Mary was the anointed one, the Spirit anointed King. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, Isaiah 11, 1 through 11. And was also the Spirit-anointed servant, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 and following. I said, turn to Isaiah 7. You remember that what takes place, that was a while before I said turn to Exodus 34, I understand. Because I have markers in my Bible, you're supposed to as well, I guess. Isaiah chapter 7, notice verses 10 and following, what happens. Here you've got Ahaz and Judah that are about to be attacked by Israel. And alliances are being made. And God speaks to Ahaz, verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz, filled with pride and arrogance, I'm adding this in, said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. That's not out of humility when you don't obey God. God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord, this is where we usually jump in without the context. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The promise of Emmanuel is a sign to Ahaz's generation that God would not abandon that line, that God had a plan, that God would remain faithful even if Ahaz had not. That God's promise is intact, even though that line seemed to be broken. Isn't that exciting? And Ahaz's line would be taken into captivity, into exile by the Assyrian army, and would look like the stump of Jesse, and yet a branch would come. I'm glad to tell you that God's faithfulness lasted longer than Ahaz's, and always does. And a son, verse 14 tells us, would be conceived miraculously and born of a virgin. Unless a person say, well, that word means, it can't mean, maybe we can dismiss this whole miracle. By inspiration, Matthew, the Holy Spirit, tells Matthew to connect the dots and applies the prophecy of Isaiah to what was happening in Mary. End of statement. Mary was a favored one. Now I'm going to hit some controversial territory here. And I really don't mean to offend. But Mary was a favored one in that God had chosen to use her as this vessel. And we can be thankful for that. But that does not make her a dispenser of grace. It does not make her the mother of God. Mary carried a biological child, yes. In her womb was forming the very eternal, preexistent Son of God who took on flesh. But there are no biblical grounds to assign to her, to venerate her as the mother of God or the queen of heaven, or the mediatrix, or any other pagan nonsense. When we go beyond Scripture, Oftentimes we blaspheme God and we do somebody like Mary no service at all. Those who exalt Mary as the intercessor are wasting their own breath. Those who claim for her immaculate conception, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except Mary. And death by sin, except Mary. Mary was not born by a virgin birth, but her birth, somehow she escaped the sin that was passed on from Adam down. That's not what the scripture teaches. So to assign to her immaculate conception or assumption or somehow being an intercessor is going beyond scripture and creates nonsense. I came across this from the Coptic church liturgy that says, O Virgin Mary, the Holy Mother of God, the trusted advocate of the human race. Who's the advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate of the human race, intercede on our behalf before Christ who you have born, that he may grant to us forgiveness of our sins. Mary needs to pray for us that Jesus will do the ministry and grant forgiveness. Mary was a disciple. We don't pray to a disciple. She's not a mediator. She has no power to give grace or to save. You know what her qualification was? She was a virgin born of David's line. You know what her role was? To give birth to and raise Jesus. You know what her response was? Her response was one of humility and faith. And I honor her in that regard. You know what her responsibility was? To repent and believe. Because Mary was born a sinner. I have news for the Catholic Church that Mary had other children after Jesus. It was not assumed up into heaven. It was not immaculately conceived. It was not the mother of God. At first, in fact, we read that Jesus' family, going back to Mark chapter 3:21, said, he is out of his mind. They said that of their own brother, cousin, Jesus. John recorded in John chapter 7, verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him, but I can tell you, I can report to you with great certainty that Mary did believe. She put her faith in Jesus Christ when she said, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's not a person who doesn't need saving, doesn't speak of a Savior. Well, let me move on. Point B. It's not just Israel needs a Redeemer who is of David's line, but not of Adam's sin. But secondly, condemned sinners need a Redeemer who is not under the curse of Adam. I know I'm picking that point back up. Condemned sinners need a Redeemer who's not under the curse of Adam. And the biblical record is clear that Jesus dwelt among us, faced what we face, and yet never sinned even once. He doesn't inherit Adam's sinful nature. He doesn't practice sin. He leads a perfectly sinless life. Let me give you some verses for that. John chapter 8, verse 29. And verse 46, Romans 5:18, 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. But I'm going to read to you Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, and finish it with me, yet without sin. Say that again, yet without sin. The holy God, born of a virgin, without Adam's sin, Without the sin nature, Hebrews 7:29 or 26 tells us, he was qualified to be our substitute. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. He takes away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 10:10. Well, Satan tempted him in the wilderness, and Jesus prevailed. Only he could be our sinless sacrifice. Only he had perfect active and passive obedience. Only Jesus could be our sacrifice, while at the same time empathizing with our weakness. Jesus can say, I know what you're going through, but I was victorious on your behalf. God announced through Isaiah, this servant, that Jesus would be a covenant for the people. And also, Isaiah 42, verse 9 says, a light for the nations. Israel was supposed to be a light. They were supposed to let their light so shine before men. Didn't do such a good job. This servant, this suffering servant, would be the light of God. Point C, God sent a Savior who was fully God and fully man. This Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies, what was promised to Abraham. It was only through this servant king that the Messiah could bring blessings to Israel and us. God, not man, not Mary, initiated this plan and fulfilled this plan. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Say, Pastor, I don't understand that. Yeah, try to get a finite mind around an infinite fact. Yes? He was fully God and fully man at the same time. He didn't lay his deity behind. He's more than just a human king. He's called in Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel. That's why it's on the front of your bulletin. God with us. He will be given those names of God. Even now, they are his title, Isaiah 9:6. But Isaiah 42:1 talks about a gentle, lowly servant who shares in God's glory. You know what? The disciples were two that Jesus spent time with, did miracles before, taught them privately. They heard him pray. They learned him. They were to acknowledge. And they were correct when they acknowledged that this Jesus was the eternal one, the Holy One. Listen to this from John 6:69. You have the words, they said to Jesus. You exclusively have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know in a growing knowledge, we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I hope you can say that by faith today. Only God can do this. Our God miraculously became man to save us, and at the same time revealing his grace to us. Enjoy Easter, the resurrection of Christ. Enjoy Christmas. Enjoy different holidays. But remember what the holy day points to. Don't surrender anything. Make choices about music and about celebration and the use of your time so that the celebration of Christ's birthday does not become an afterthought. Don't let anything take away the meaningfulness of the incarnation, yes? Don't let a blasphemous view of Mary take away from it, and don't let some misplaced devotion to holiday traditions do that either. Be able to enjoy certain things. You have liberty to do so. And yet keep Christ central. Rejoice in God. In wisdom and mercy, he sends his only Son to be our Savior. Rejoice in God. Worship God. And as you worship God, you are worshiping Jesus Christ, heads bowed, eyes closed. Keep the gospel central, friend. When you celebrate the resurrection of Christ, do so. When you celebrate the birth of Christ, do so. And I would encourage you, seize the opportunity. Maybe in a prayer with family. Maybe in saying, hey, can we read, would you mind if I read the gospel story of how Jesus came and why? Let me read that narrative of his birth. Somehow give witness to Christ. Some of you put gospel tracts in your Christmas cards. That's a wonderful start. But I'll tell you, nothing is as powerful as you showing the humility and love of Christ and confronting somebody about their need for a Savior. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for core truths that we cannot negotiate, we can't walk away from, we can't surrender ground on. We thank you for the doctrine of the virgin birth that points us back why God had to come. And he came to suffer and die in our place, to be that lamb that the Vanderskills sang about, a Christmas lamb, a lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And all that had to happen because we were sinners born of Adam, complicit, rebels, and the undefiled died for the defiled. The one who was holy for the altogether unholy. We were sinners. Hopefully we can say sinners saved by grace. The person who is resisting this, who knows about God but has not put their hope in Jesus Christ, may they receive the gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.